As I introduced Pastor Mark yesterday, for those who just made it up, he is the original founder of Kairos Christian Church. And I guess, you know, maybe you can share a little bit of the insight as to why we are called Kairos Christian Church. Because we've had questions like, how do you spell it? What does it mean? Is it Christian? Like, we've had all kinds of questions asked to us. But, you know, despite knowing all of those things, he and Mira, his wife, just went for it. And I don't know if you have a story behind it. If you don't, it's all good. You know, just you can make something up too. But we're proud of our name. But maybe you can share a little bit, because you're really the one who started all this. And so let's give Pastor Mark a round of applause as he comes up and delivers God's word.
Good morning. God is good. Amen. 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 Just quickly, in terms of the name, my wife named the church. I had very little to do with it. She had a dream, and she has a lot of dreams, actually. And, you know, maybe I'll share a few of the dreams she had. But she woke up one morning and said, I think the name of our church should be Kairos. And you know what? When someone says, I had a dream from God, there's no arguing that, right? So I couldn't say, no, you didn't have that dream. And so I looked it up, what it meant, and it means God's appointed time. Right. And I think we all know that. And the difference between Chronos and Kairos, Chronos being just regular chronological time, but Kairos meaning the appointed time of God. And, you know, when I see where and how, you know, the church in Kairos has developed, clearly that was God's timing for this church. And you guys are still moving in that. So I believe God is doing wonderful work through this church and amazing, as I said yesterday. This morning, for those of you who came up this morning, we're doing a whole block of messages on discipleship. And so this morning, we're going to take a look at discipleship and kind of continue the thought from last night. And we're going to look at discipleship from the angle of trusting in Christ and having this full trust in Him. So if you turn with me to the Gospel of John chapter 2, we'll begin at verse 23 and move to the end of the beginning of chapter 3 as well. This is the word of the Lord. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Three basic points that I want to draw out from this passage that we read is, one, Jesus loves us, but he doesn't trust us, okay? Therefore, we should not trust ourselves. Remember last night we learned that Jesus knows us down to the bottom. And if he does not trust us, if he has not entrusted himself to us, there's no reason why we should trust ourselves. And third, because of that, instead, we should trust fully in Jesus. And, you know, I don't know if you guys enjoy, you're probably not old enough to know those Dos Equis commercials with the most interesting man. How many of you guys know the most interesting man, right? Pretty funny. They have these catchy one-liners for those of you who don't know, like his mother has a tattoo that says mom. That's pretty funny to me. Also another one, he wouldn't be afraid to show his feminine side if we had one. And so there's all of these one-liners. And, you know, to say that Jesus is the most interesting man who ever lived, I think would be a vast understatement. And maybe the best way to summarize this end of chapter 2 is everyone trusts him, but he trusts no one, right? He is the most interesting man. And according to this verse, verse 23, it seems pretty clear that this passage is actually talking about people who have genuinely put their faith, put their belief and their trust in Jesus. In fact, the Greek word that is translated as believe is exactly the same Greek word that is translated later on in the very next verse as Jesus did not trust them. And you know, you can argue that these people's faith, it was shallow, it was inauthentic because they believed as a response to the miracles, signs that Jesus was doing. But you know, people believe for all sorts of reasons. And you know, my understanding is some faith is better than no faith. And perhaps if you think about, you know, who comes right after the end of chapter 2, perhaps the majority of believers then, the majority of believers now, look more like Nicodemus than they do the Apostle Paul or some of the great heroes of the faith that we applaud and we put up on a pedestal. And there's a reason why Nicodemus came in the middle of the night. Because even though he believed, it was still in the beginning stages. And at this early point in his journey of faith, he was still afraid to be seen with Jesus in the light of day. Right? He was in some ways ashamed that maybe he was starting to believe. And like so many of us, he wasn't ready to fully commit his life to Christ and to make the necessary sacrifices to follow him completely. And, you know, I bring this up to you not to discourage you, but simply to point out that sometimes we need to have some self-awareness about where we stand in our relationship with Jesus, and to have the honesty to confess to ourselves, confess to the Lord, that maybe we do have a lack of trust. Maybe there is a lack of faith on our part, and that maybe going through the motions simply isn't enough, and I need to jar myself from this. And, you know, eventually we know that Nicodemus's relationship with Jesus will grow stronger. He knows where he stands before the Lord. And he does take proactive steps, we see, through the Gospel of John, to grow stronger and stronger in his trust. And, you know, when you think about this passage, it really does seem like a paradox, because what we see is that Jesus is the most loving, the most gracious, and the most accepting person that has ever lived. And yet at the same time, he is the most objective and truthful about human nature. And for that reason, he can say some of the most loving things that have ever been said, and he can also say some of the most offensive things that have ever been said. You know, imagine if I came up to you as your pastor, rabbi, priest, and said, you know what, you should put all your trust in me, but I will never trust you, right? Could you imagine, right? I said something very loving in the beginning, and then I said something very offensive at the end. And that's exactly the paradox that Jesus presents to us. And, you know, I've been in ministry for over 20 years now. And the fact of the matter is this. Very few people are, no one is trustworthy. And unfortunately, what we see is that there's a big part of doing life in community that requires that we trust, even in the midst of getting hurt, misunderstood, even being betrayed. And generally the way we respond to relational pain is we keep people at a distance, don't we? Right? Once we get hurt relationally, we stop loving them. But what we see with Jesus is that he does no such thing, right? Even though he knows he will be betrayed, even though he knows that he cannot trust the motives and the ambitions of people, he continues to love. And, you know, there is nothing that is hidden from him. And so what we see in Christ is this perfect blend of grace and truth. Because earlier in the book of John, we're told this, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is the perfect example of both grace as well as truth, operating in the life of a fully formed human being. And he shows us this, that we can love deeply, but it doesn't mean that we have to trust one another implicitly. Those two things are not mutually exclusive. And a lot of people think, you know what? Those two things go hand in hand. You can only love if you trust completely. And that's absolutely false. And, you know, think about those of you who have children. Think about your relationship with your children. You are a fool if you trust your children with everything, right? Absolutely. You are a foolish parent. Maybe fool is a harsh word, but you are foolish to think that you can trust everything to your children. And, you know, I remember one evening, my daughter, Carissa, who I love very much, my favorite of the two kids. Don't let my son say that. But we've always had a hard time, you know, getting her to sleep. She always fights going to sleep. And you know, some parents realize that. But one night, like, she said, Daddy, Mommy, I'm going to bed now. Good night. And I thought, and I turned to my wife and I said, oh man, she is learning, or she's growing, maturing as, you know, a young lady. And my wife turned to me and said, I don't trust her. And I said, what do you mean you don't trust her? I'm the grace guy in the family, right? She's the truth. She's very truth-oriented. And so she said, I don't trust her, right? And we took a bed. And I said, okay, right? I think she's going to sleep. She's going to do exactly what she said. My wife said, heck no, right? There's something going on here. And so we let 30 minutes pass. And then I went in and I could hear her wrestling underneath the covers. I pulled the covers and there she was with her iPad. Right? That she was not supposed to have, that's never supposed to be in her room after she goes to bed. And I went back into the room where my wife was and, you know, took the I told you so, right here in the heart. And children are not to be trusted, right? But they are to be loved, okay? And that's the balance that parents have to do, right? You have to be very Christ-like in this. And what the lack of trust has to be buffered by is the grace of unconditional love. Otherwise, those relationships fall apart. Your children, for your parents, they need to know that, yes, I don't trust everything that you do, but I love you unconditionally in spite of that. And, you know, as you love in this way, what happens, hopefully over time, is your children begin to earn that trust from you. And you know, if you doubt me, I want you to think about all the untrustworthy things that you have ever done behind your parents' back. And usually the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. And, you know, I think this is true. Whatever you have done to break your parents' heart, usually that comes right back at you through your children. It's come back right at me as well, right? Things I thought my kids would never do, they've done it because I've done it growing up. And so God is fair. God is just. All of that to say, right, grace and truth, right, perfectly embodied, God teaches us how to operate in that way. Now, here's the thing. If Jesus knows everything that is in our hearts and does not trust us, then the logical conclusion is that we shouldn't trust ourselves either, right? We should not. And I recognize that this message is completely contrary to what the world tells us. Movies, ads, self-help books all seem to tell us that we need to follow our hearts, right? Don't follow Jesus. Follow your heart. Dive into your passions. Go with your instincts. Do what you feel is right. Do you, right? And that's the whole messaging of the world. And shockingly, I feel like even Christians in churches buy into all of this very self-centered rhetoric and forget one of the clearest teachings out of the scriptures, which is you cannot trust yourself, right? You simply cannot. Proverbs 16:2. Someone can help me with that. All the ways of man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. The next one, Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately sick, and who can understand it? And the Bible actually goes on and on about why we cannot trust our own feelings, our own motives, our own desires. But what we do is we often choose to go down this road of self-reliance, ignoring the very warnings that God gives us through His Word. And then when things start to fall apart, we wonder why God gives us these consequences in our lives. We blame God for the things that we have chosen to do, which I don't understand. And, you know, I think one of the main reasons why we tend to leave Jesus out in the margins of our lives is this. We don't trust Him with our lives. And we don't trust Him because we don't think He understands us and that He is unable to sympathize with what we're going through right now here on this earth. And even though the scriptures remind us that He does actually sympathize, and Hebrews actually tells us very clearly, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And that's where we actually had the hiccup. We say, aha, right, Jesus, you never sinned. You don't know my life, right? You don't know my struggles. You don't know the temptations because you've never sinned. How could you know what I'm going through? But that's actually a fallacy. Because what C.S. Lewis says, and I think this will hopefully catch your attention, is because He never sinned,
Jesus actually knows far more about sin and temptation than we would ever know. And Lewis says this, only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. A man who gives into temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later. That is why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They have always lived a sheltered life by always giving in. We never find out the strength of the evil impulse inside us until we try to fight it. And Christ, because he was the only man who has never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows to the full what temptation means. The only complete realist. That makes incredible sense, doesn't it? Maybe one of the reasons why Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, right, he was dripping with blood and sweat. Why? Because he understood to the depth of his being what temptation, what sin actually felt like. We're novices, right? We are amateurs in this. Jesus knows completely what these things are. And I believe in all of our hearts, somewhere down in the human soul, we all know this to be true, right? That Jesus understands and knows, and he's the one that writes our path. He's the one who writes our destiny, and that we are not the masters of our own destiny, that we need, as people who are deceived by our own hearts, we need certain guidelines, we need certain rules, and we know this inherently in a world that appears to offer limitless choices, that in this world where there are choices upon choices, we cannot even trust ourselves to make the right decisions on the simplest things. We need someone to follow, amen, right? That's all discipleship. We absolutely need someone to follow. Barry Schwartz, who is a popular psychologist, has a great TED Talk, actually, has a very interesting theory on what our modern world is doing to us psychologically. And he opens up his talk with how the market for jeans has changed. That, you know, 20, 30 years ago, when we bought jeans, when, you know, our generation, Gen X, bought jeans, we had like two or three choices. We had Levi's, Wranglers, and Jordache. That was it, right? Those were the three pairs. Today, what do we have? I don't even know, right? There are hundreds and hundreds of brands in every cut, every color, every fit that is imaginable. And yet no one can find the perfect pair of jeans, right? Isn't that crazy, right? My wife always says, I can't find the perfect pair of jeans, right? And she's got like 10 of them, right? And I said, one of them must fit you, right? Why do you have to buy another one, right? Now, don't tell her I said that again. Big trouble, right? But why is it that we have, you know, all of these choices, but yet we're so unsatisfied? And what Barry Schwartz says is this is what is called the paradox of choice, which, taking the liberty to expand from his talk into its cascading effect. First, unlimited choice and freedom actually leads to paralysis, okay? What I mean by this is, you know, when you go to a diner with like 200 menu items, don't you feel sometimes like paralyzed, overwhelmed by how many choices there are? Like it takes you like 30 minutes just to figure out what you want to eat. Like, what is it that I feel like eating? There's so many things that look so good, so many choices out there. But when you go to In-N-Out, how long does it take you to order off of In-N-Out, right? Yeah, 1 second. I'll take the double-double, right? And that's it. There are no choices. And so it's very easy to make a decision. And so you see this unlimited number of choices actually leads to our paralysis. And then it leads to the second one. Having more choices actually makes us more discontent. You know, I remember going to the East Coast. East Coast, they have a lot of great diners. So I went to this diner with the 200-plus menu items. I ordered something. And as soon as I got it and I took a bite into it, like, it was pretty good, but in the back of my mind was, there's probably something better on the menu. I chose wrong. I'm certain I chose wrong. I looked over at, you know, Pastor Barry, who was eating with me, said, your food looks much better than mine. Maybe I should have ordered that. And so having more choices actually makes us more discontent, right? That's the interesting, you know, psychological phenomenon. Instead of being happier, all of these choices makes us more discontent. And then the fear, actually, and this is where things get actually a lot more serious, the fear of making wrong choices leads to anxiety and depression, right? Because it's not limited just to diners. If it was only limited to diners, it wouldn't be that big of a problem. But we have unlimited choices in so many areas of life, whether it's career, where you want to live, what you want to do, what you want to wear. There's choice upon choice upon choice. And all of that adds up to higher levels of anxiety and depression. You know, why do you think there is a rise in levels of depression in our generation, in our time? Right? Higher levels of anxiety as well. And the fourth is this, the narrative of having no limits robs us of the very freedom it promises, okay? This narrative that we hear from the world that, you know what, you have so many choices, right? That actually ends up robbing us of our freedoms. And, you know, anyone who has had a little girl or is a little girl trapped in an adult body has probably heard this song from Frozen one too many times, as I have. Go to the next slide, okay? One of my favorite philosophical quotes here. Can you, somewhere? Where should I be pointing this to? To the computer? There we go, right? You guys know this song? Right? Don't let them in. Don't let them see. Right? Be the good girl you always have to be. Don't feel it's time to see what I can do, right? To test the limits. Breakthrough. No right, no wrong. No rules for me. I'm free. Then what's the next words, guys? Let it go. Have you ever seen the irony of that entire song? Right? As Princess Elsa is singing all of this, she's building a prison of ice around herself, right? She's talking about freedom, breaking through, while at the same time, she's building a kingdom of isolation where it looks like she's the queen, right? And that's exactly what we do. Exactly what we do, right? We think we're breaking through. We think we have no limits, but at the very same time, we imprison ourselves in what we think is freedom because there are so many choices that we make apart from God. And leads us to our last effect, which is this view of life ultimately impacts the way we relate to God. Because when God is simply one of the choices in life, He exists then to make me feel good, to validate whatever choice I feel like making. And what we've seen is God has become the greatest enabler of our generation, right? He enables all sorts of bad behavior, all sorts of bad choices, all sorts of illicit sin even. And again, Mark Sayers, who I quoted from yesterday, writes about how this is impacting us as a generation. He says, our culture is becoming a feely world in which something is only true and real if I can palpably feel it. If I am not feeling good all the time, something must be wrong. I judge my career, my marriage, and my faith by whether it makes me feel good. Truth is reduced into that which makes me feel good. Thus, we prefer a form of faith that does not ask us to encounter our pain, to deny ourselves, to grow in areas which may be uncomfortable. You wonder why so many people hit a ceiling in their spiritual growth. Because we avoid anything that can actually help us to grow. We avoid the very things that can produce real fruit and growth in our lives. And what Sayers is telling us to do is to go back to a faith that is centered around the cross of Christ. Not centered around you, but around the cross of Christ. To deny yourself, to follow Him, right? Pick up your cross. And when our relationship with Jesus is based on the cross, that's when it begins to purify the motives of our heart. And we're no longer Christians simply trying to find a comfortable, easy life. But now we're striving to grow in our likeness of our Savior. And your willingness to pick up your cross, to deny yourselves, and to follow Him is actually the end game. That is the goal of Christianity. That is what we're all trying to aspire to. But ultimately where we fall short is this. People generally, we want a superficial religion that allows us to pretend that we are holier, that we are happier, and that we're more whole than we truly are. And actually, this is where we see Nicodemus coming in, right? Nicodemus is a Pharisee. He'd be like a pastor in our day and age, probably grew up in the church. well learned in regards to church, but he comes in the middle of the night, and you quickly realize as you look at this, you know, beginning exchange, that he actually has more questions than answers. And what's clear is, though he has been studying his entire life to be a religious leader, he still does not have the answers. He still does not know God in any intimate level at all. And so Jesus, he marvels at this. And in John 3:10, he asks, "You're the teacher of Israel, and yet you don't understand these things. You purport yourself to be a spiritual leader, someone who's grown up within the church with the word of God, but yet you don't understand these very simple, basic things." And, you know, the concept of being born again was not and is not a teaching isolated to the Gospels and the New Testament church. The origins of it are actually found all the way back in the Old Testament in books like Ezekiel, as well as in the book of Jeremiah. And so when Jesus says to Nicodemus, "You have to be born from above," which I think is a better translation, born from above, he wasn't trying to stump the religious leader to make him look stupid, actually. He was simply pointing out that there was this huge gap in his understanding as well as in his experience of salvation, and that without this knowledge, you cannot be a disciple. You cannot see the kingdom of God unless you have gone through this birth from above. And, you know, as a prominent religious leader, he should have known at least this verse from Ezekiel 36 that Jesus was alluding to. It says this, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, cause you to walk in my statutes, and to be careful to obey my rules." And these verses actually precede the famous story out of Ezekiel where God raises a valley of dry bones back to life. And the prophecy that Jesus was looking, or Ezekiel was looking forward to, is the day when God would come and cleanse his people from all their sin, and he would take these dry bones, these dead bones, and raise them to life again, that they would be, in essence, born from above with a new heart, and that the Holy Spirit would bring them to life. And so Jesus and Nicodemus telling all of us in this room that this prophecy in Ezekiel is fulfilled through him, because not only are our sins cleansed by the death of, by his death on the cross, but he's also released his Holy Spirit so that we might experience a complete and utter transformation deep within. And, you know, obviously this doesn't mean sinless perfection, but it does mean a heart that is soft, sensitive to the word of God, and that there is a heart's desire to obey God because Christ is alive in it. And, you know, sadly, what we see in evangelical Christianity is that this experience of the new birth is thought to be, you know, dogmatic, narrow-minded for those fundamental Christians. But what we know is that the new birth is the essence of biblical as well as historic Christianity. Because if you were to ask Christian leaders of the past, like John Newton, what turned you? If you ask John Newton, what turned you from a violent slave trader into a pastor that fought for their freedom all the days of your life in the British Empire? Or if you ask St. Augustine, why did you give up your comfortable life of wealth, leisure, and womanizing to become one of the greatest theologians of the church? To a man, they would say, "I became that because I was born from above. I was once dead in my sin, but now I have been made completely new, that there is an utter transformation within my life." And, you know, Paul talks about this, obviously, in the New Testament when he says, "The old has passed away, and I've become a new creation," right? With a new heart, a new spirit. That is the crux of the beginnings of discipleship. You cannot be a disciple until you've undergone some level of transformation. And, you know, as we think about the new birth, and, you know, those are obviously you know, the most starkest, most dramatic experiences of new birth. And inevitably, people wonder if they've experienced the new birth. And I think one of the mistakes that people make is that being born again simply means having some sort of cathartic, emotional experience. And for some, it is that. For others, it is not that. And you know, I know a lot of people who've had an emotional, cathartic experience who show no signs of inner transformation. And then there's others who quietly, right, over years, are transformed. And I would say that the most concrete evidence of the new birth is a life that has been irreversibly changed. And this can either happen dramatically, as it did in my case, or it can happen very quietly, as it does in the case of many. And, you know, for anyone who's ever had multiple children, you know that every birth is very, very different, right? Some are long and withdrawn, right? You see, you know, hours and hours of labor, while others are very short and very intense. Some come early, some come late. And you never know how the birth is going to happen. And what Jesus tells us earlier on in the Gospels is so it is with the Spirit. You just never know, right? You never know how the Holy Spirit is working in each individual person. And what I see in the story, the salvation story of Nicodemus, is one where I think so many of us can relate. It begins very inauspiciously here, right? Where he comes in the middle of the night. There's not a whole lot of trust there, right? He doesn't trust Jesus. Jesus doesn't trust him. And so they begin this dialogue. But it begins to move. And there's evidence that there is movement in his relationship. Because in the middle of John, in John chapter 7, this is what we see happening in the heart of Nicodemus. It says, have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? So people are now looking to persecute those who are believing in Jesus. And so this crowd, right? Begins to rally up, and this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. And it says, Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? Right? It's a stark contrast between the first time he meets Jesus where he's so afraid, right, of believing. Now, what do we see him doing? We see him starting to stand up, right? Is it rightful that we're doing this to an innocent man? Right? Is it rightful that we're doing this to a man that clearly he now respects and now is trying to defend? And what we see is we see that Nicodemus actually one more time, one last time in the book of John, and we see him at the very end when all of the other disciples have actually deserted him. And Nicodemus is there with a man by the name of Joseph to take the body of Christ to give him a proper burial. And if you think about it, in the moment where it was the most dangerous to be anywhere closely associated with Jesus, Nicodemus was there. The man who was afraid to be seen with Jesus in the light of day was now willing to follow him to the grave. When we talk about full trust, that is what we're talking about. That journey from I think I believe, I think I trust, to now, Jesus, I will follow you all the way to the grave. I will bear that cross. I will bear that burden, and I will walk with you through thick and thin. That's the sign of the new birth. And the Apostle Paul, he describes it in a different way in the book of Galatians, where it says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who now lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and who gave himself for me. Brothers and sisters, I pray that you are on this journey of trust, that you may be here, right, at the very beginning of where we see Nicodemus, that you see the Spirit of God moving in you, so that just like Nicodemus, you'll bear the cross of Christ and follow to the grave. Follow him to the grave if you must. Amen. Let me pray together. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this high call upon our lives, Lord God. I thank you so much, Lord, that our trust, Lord God, is something that you build in us, Lord. And you know us, Lord God, from the inside out, Lord, from the bottom, Lord. And truly, we are not trustworthy, Lord. But yet, you love us so desperately, Lord God, so unconditionally, Lord. And you are so patient with us, Lord, as we learn, Lord God, like infants, Lord, how to trust, Lord, in you, to latch on to you, to grow our faith in you. And I pray, Lord, that we would be very much like a Nicodemus, like a Paul, Lord, like so many that we hear about, Lord, that eventually that trust would grow, Lord God, to such a degree, Lord God, that we would walk with you, deny ourselves, pick up a cross, follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.